snowstorms.
Hurricane.
This is study number 33, so yeah. Where we are. Right? All right, let's open in prayer. Romans chapter 8, we're beginning with verse 29. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious book, as every book in the Bible is precious to us. And this one, Lord, is to teach us, to warn us, to edify us, and strengthen us in the faith. May our strength be faith in today, Lord, and the assurance that you give your children, those who follow you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, Lord.
Verse 39. Now, we've spoken about foreknowledge before, and the idea of foreknowledge is up for debate. For whom he, God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknow, it can go either way. And we're not here to go one way or the other, though I have my own, you have your own beliefs. He would choose, or did he foreknow who would come to faith? That's, it could go either way, right? You have to choose if you believe in choosing. Share some of my personal beliefs. I've studied the Bible now for over 50 years, and I'm still learning things, still correcting things as I go along. When God chose, that's what the elect means, to choose. God chose people through his foreknowledge, I mean, what he knew in advance, not that he had to think into the future. Say, oh, God had to think into the future to see who was believing him? No, God already knew from the foundation of the world who would believe in him. God had to choose what was his criteria for choosing. Was it just haphazard? Was it arbitrary? Right? And there are some that believe it's arbitrary. Arbitrary means based on a random choice, personal whim, rather than any reason or system. And I was surprised to find that Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, believed in arbitrary grace. And he said, at his sovereign and arbitrary disposal, to be either destroyed or saved, just as he pleased. His sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Well, I disagree with the great Jonathan Edwards. Again, he's a man whose shoes I'm not worthy to polish or shine, but I think it's not random. It would be like me throwing out three tennis balls, and whoever catches it, well, you're the chosen one, okay? But that wouldn't work with God. It'd work with me, but not with God, because God knows exactly where those balls are going. He knew where those balls would go before he even threw them out. But we read in Ephesians 1:5. You can jot down these verses. It is by the good pleasure of his will that he chooses people. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children. And interesting, we are born again into the kingdom, but we're also adopted. Is there anyone here that's been adopted and wants to admit it? Michael? No, we found, oh yeah, we found you on the road.
Yeah, I told you about that.
We did adopt you. It's, you know, we are actually born into the kingdom of God, but we're also adopted. That's the best of both worlds. A child who's adopted in the family can't be born naturally, can they? No, they're adopted. But in the spiritual realm, we can be both. We're adopted, but then he births us. So it's the best of both worlds. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's not arbitrary, but is by the good pleasure of his will, what he wants, okay? His will. And so that begs the question, what brings God pleasure? He's looking to please himself by choosing people, right? by the will of his good pleasure. So what brings God pleasure? Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not pleased with the death of any sinner. And I don't think on Judgment Day, when the lake of fire is open, that God will be dancing, that God will be happy. I don't think so. Because of this verse, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God knows that the death of the wicked is an eternal death. He takes no pleasure in it. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Even though they rebelled against him, he still shed the tears. But that the wicked turn from his way. Here is the good pleasure of God. That the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And in Psalm 147:11. Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes no pleasure. I'm sorry. Strike that. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him. God is looking for people who will fear him. This is the pleasure of his will. He takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. In Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, turn away, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, why is God waiting so long? Peter, people ask Peter and others. Now, why is God tarry so long? Because he's not willing any should perish. He's waiting for that last person, and he knows who it is. Maybe your son, maybe someone in your family. He's waiting for that last, he knows who it is, that last person. So he is waiting that person does not perish. Now, we've talked about free will before. And you know, free will is mentioned in the Bible 22 times, the King James Version, in the free will offering. So it is a biblical term, free will, that the people were supposed to give a free will offering to God out of the freeness of the will. That's up for debate, too. How free is your will? Totally free? A little bit free? Not at all free? But this, you know, free will can't save us. Okay? Doesn't save you. God has to act upon that will by his grace. To what extent? That's up for debate again. Sometimes I think we misunderstand the word sovereign. I just want to talk about that for a minute. Remember, I quoted this some months ago from John MacArthur. If man has free will, how can God be sovereign? Okay. Now, I'm not attacking John MacArthur because he would speak out against what I believe. He's not attacking men. If man has free will, how can God be sovereign? Now, how does that define sovereignty? What he said? If man has free will, you can choose. How is God sovereign? How does that define the word sovereignty? By his definition, that sovereign means man has no free will. God is sovereign. It means that God controls everything. I think it's R.C. Sproul that said, we're like pieces on a chessboard, and he moves around as he wills, and that we have no free will. Okay. John Piper said, the Bible sweepingly says that everything human beings do is in the end the will of God. I don't agree with that. Unless you incorporate the permissive will of God, but it didn't say that. That would mean that the abortion doctor who's cutting up an unborn baby in the womb is doing the will of God. If God controls everything, then he's controlling the abortion doctor's scalpel. He's controlling the pregnant teenager who's going to the abortion clinic to have the abortion. God's not doing that. God's not controlling that abortion doctor's scalpel. The doctor is. Satan is. Okay? The word sovereign is misunderstood. In the NIV, the word sovereign is used 300 times, 300 plus times. In the ESV, 3 times. In the King James Version, 0 times. Never even used in King James. 300 plus times in the NIV, 3 times in the ESV, and 0 times in the King James. In the NIV, it says, Psalm 71:5, "For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord." Right? So some people interpret sovereign that God controls everything. Now, let me just say this. I do not believe God controls everything. But he's in control. It's a difference. Let's take a classroom setting, for example. Who's in any classroom, kindergarten through seminary, graduate school, who's in charge of that classroom? The teacher. Supposed to be, right? The teacher tells you what page to open up to, gives you a homework assignment, may even select your seating. Okay? But does the teacher control everything that happens in the room?
No.
It's like that. God is in control, but he doesn't control everyone's thoughts. The Bible commands us to bring our thoughts under the control of God. So if my thoughts are already under his control, why do I need that? Okay. So Psalm 71:5 in the ES version reads, "For you, O Lord, are my hope." Doesn't use the word sovereign. "For you, O Lord, are my hope." And then in the King James version, "O Lord God." Sovereign just means Lord. It means King. That's all it means. Don't add to it. Just means king. The dictionary definition of sovereign is a monarch, a king, queen, or other supreme ruler, a person who has supreme power or authority, such as God, a group or body of persons, or a state having sovereign authority or complete authority. I like A.W. Tozer's teachings because he sort of takes the middle of the road, and that's where I'd like to go sometimes. But he gave the illustration of predestination, sovereignty of God, and free will in this little illustration of an ocean liner. The ocean liner is built by God. It's captained by God. It's going where God directs it and nowhere else. It's going to judgment day. Right? God is sovereign over that ship. On the ship, he has given people free will. Some are gathering down the deck, below deck, they're playing cards. Others are shuffleboard. Some of people are praying. Others are maybe committing suicide, jumping off the boat. But still, that boat is going in one direction and one direction only to the purpose of God. That's how Tozer explains it. He tries. Now, we can debate predestination as it has been debated for centuries. But we cannot debate, it's not open to discussion, the part where Paul says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So however, whatever you believe in predestination, you truly must add to that. We've been predestined, we've been called to be like Jesus Christ. That's the most important part. That is not debatable. That's not up for question, really. Though some might. Matthew Henry, who was a Reformed Baptist, I believe, said, "No man can know their election but by their conformity to Christ." If you're not growing in the image of Christ, you really have no just plausible reason to say you're born again unless you are growing in the image of Christ. No man can know their election. They've been chosen by God, but by their conformity to Christ, for all who are chosen to sanctification. In verse 30, we go to verse 30 now in Romans 8. Here we have 4 words that Matthew Henry calls the golden chain. Moreover, again, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, Then he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, then he glorified. The golden chain is the word predestinate or predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. This verse speaks to the assurance of every true believer. You're even glorified, though we haven't been glorified yet. We've been justified, we've been called, we've been predestined, but we're not glorified yet. We're glorified in heaven. I was at a false church some years ago, and people were going crazy. All manifestations that they call the Holy Spirit, but was not, all demonic manifestations. And one man was standing up like he was on a cross, and standing up, and people were looking at him and swarming over him. And I said to someone, what's happening? Like, oh, he just received his glorified body. Oh, boy. Yeah. Wait till after church, and I punch him in the nose. We'll see how glorified he is. I wouldn't do that. People are so gullible. He now has his glorified body. He would be invincible. He would be like God. He didn't. But this verse here, with the golden chain, verse 30, has to do with the eternal security of the believer. Now, even though I believe in free will, and people come to me and say, how can you believe in eternal security if you have free will? Right? Because I believe in conditional eternal security. But it comforts my soul to know there is security. Look at verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is not your enemy, no one can stand against you. No amount of devils. As we'll see, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If God is for you, there was a time when we were against God and he was against us. Colossians 1. 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21, 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil or sinful behavior. If God be for us means that God is no longer your enemy. But there is a warning given to the Christians. James speaks about this. If you want to hopefully you have your Bibles open, turn to the book of James. A warning is given to the church. Remember, Jesus said, I now call you friends. In James chapter 4. From where come war and fighting among you? Are there wars and fightings in the church? Yes. Do they not come from your own desires that war in your members? You lust, you have not. You kill, even. Desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. He didn't say because you're not born again, because you're not asking. You're not praying for the right things. He says you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, then you might consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses. He's calling the bride of Christ. You see, those who are born again become the bride of Christ. If you are not the bride of Christ, you cannot be an adulterer. You're not cheating on God. You're his enemy. One of the dearest terms that God called ancient Israel was his bride. His sheep, his people, his chosen, his elect. And his bride, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is to be at war with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So we're going to see that these beautiful promises that God gives us in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Is for those who are his friends. Paul says the carnal mind is enmity or warfare against God. Let's go down to verse 32 now. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What Paul's saying is, if God gave us the best that he could, why won't he give us everything else? He gave us his son. Why not freely give us all things? Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, to those you have chosen? It is God that justifies. And so the greatest judge in the universe, Jehovah, Almighty God, and the advocate for us, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, has taken away our sin, our guilt, our penalty, our shame, and there's no one who can lay a charge upon that person. You are secure if you are a friend of God. It is God that justified you. Not some earthly judge, not the Supreme Court of the United States, but Almighty God. Now, verse 34. Who is he that condemns you? Who can condemn you? Now, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but he cannot condemn us. He tries. I'm sure on that day of judgment, with our advocate Jesus Christ on one side and our attacker on the other, he will throw all kinds of evidence down and try to accuse us, but he cannot condemn us, even though some of the evidence is true. He may have a stack high of witnesses. He can't condemn us, though he can accuse us. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us as an advocate, as our lawyer. Okay. With Jesus as your lawyer, you cannot be condemned, right? If you're his friend. Now, verse 35, Romans 8. Here we get into this great promise of security. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation or distress or persecution? What about famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can this separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Verse 37. Nay, no, in all these things, the things we just mentioned, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then in verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In all these things, said the Apostle Paul, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Now, we know what a conqueror is, right? What is more than a conqueror? How can you do more than conquer? More than conquerors. And begs the question, what is more than a conqueror? Remember what Paul said, in all things, in every temptation, in every trial, in every situation, we are more than conquerors. The Greek defines it as a conqueror over and beyond. You conquer over and beyond all things. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I put all things under your feet. You'll trample on the scorpions and the serpents. More than a conqueror. Here's an example of one in 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 through 22. His name was Benaiah, one of David's champions. He performed great exploits against the enemy. When we are able to resist temptation with the shield of faith. Now remember what Paul said. Above all, take the shield of faith in Ephesians 6, by which you're able to quench some of the fiery darts, most of the fiery darts. How many fiery darts? All. See, the potential is there for every Christian to be more than a conqueror, to quench all the fiery darts. And if we don't quench all the fiery darts, it's not God's fault. It's the fault of our faith. It's the size of a bottle cap. We're trying to hold that bottle cap up against the flaming arrows of the devil. Oh, that one got through. Of course. Because your faith is so small. Remember, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their little faith. That little faith, like a bottle cap, it let the arrows of fear penetrate their mind and heart. Now, 2 Samuel 23. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. Now imagine, Benaiah, three strikes, you're out. You're in a pit, it's snowing, and there's a lion in that pit. There's no way. Satan gets us in places where it's slippery. Okay? We sometimes go down to a pit. Not only was it a pit, remember David was in a horrible pit, and I'm sure the lion was in that horrible pit to attack David. Metaphorically, he was in that pit. Here, Benaiah actually faced a physical lion in a pit on a snowy day. Certainly, the lion's going to have better traction than a two-legged man. But he struck down the lion. He killed it. And he struck down a huge Egyptian, a giant. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. That sounds a lot like little David. Benaiah is more than a conqueror because the odds were against him. And God will place us in places where the odds are against us. Like Jonathan, his armor bearer, climbing up a hill, and there was a two dozen Philistines, just him and his armor bearer. The odds were against him, yet they prevailed. The odds were against Gideon and his 300 soldiers, and yet they prevailed. Gideon was more than a conqueror. Jonathan was more than a conqueror. David, facing Goliath, was more than a conqueror, okay? Because he stood alone with faith. His faith was so great that God enabled him, that faith enabled him to stand alone with a puny little weapon against a man of war. Remember how King Saul ridiculed little David. You are but a youth, but Goliath, a man of war from his youth, like the Spartans. The Spartans would put swords in their children's hands at a young age and teach them combat. So the Philistines did. You are but a little boy. You know, after he took off Goliath's head, King Saul said, "Who is that young man?" First, he called him a little boy. But after the victory, he was a young man, of course, to be more than a conqueror. The Apostle Paul was more than a conqueror. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, 27. I therefore so run, not with uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. Remember, the Apostle Paul, as you recall from my last message, was brought into subjection by the sinfulness of his old nature. He was held captive. The things he wanted to do, he couldn't do. The things he hated to do, those he did. But he says here, I don't beat the air. I'm not boxing the air. I'm boxing my old nature. And then he says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. So first Paul starts out perhaps as a young believer, and maybe even as he grew in the faith, he started out being in subjection to the lusts of the flesh, to the failures of the flesh. Then he began to fight it, fight the good fight of faith, okay? Lay hold on eternal life, began to fight it. And then what? He brings it, his old nature, which calls body here, into subjection. lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What did Paul mean by subjection? Albert Barnes gave a good definition. The word properly means to reduce to servitude or slavery. Sin wants to enslave us. We can enslave it. We will never eradicate the old nature. But to bring it into subjection, your mind, the parts of our body, our emotions, this is how we become more than a conqueror. The word probably means to reduce to servitude or slavery, and probably was usually applied to the act of subduing an enemy and leading him captive from the field of battle. David took the head of Goliath from the battlefield. As the captives in war are regarded as slaves, it then means effectually and totally to subdue, to conquer, to reduce to bondage and subjection. Paul means by it the purpose to obtain a complete victory over his corrupt passions. How many times did young David kill Goliath? Twice. It says he killed him with the stone, and he took his sword and killed him again. It doesn't say he cut off his head. It actually says he killed him again. Why? David is making sure that that beast is dead. And whatever beast is in us, we can slay it over and over again to obtain a complete victory over his corrupt passions. Anyone here have corrupt passions? I do. And no one else, not only me, okay?
No.
You better preach. Pray for me. And it is designed to gain the mastery over all his natural and evil inclinations. I read many years ago, so I'm paraphrasing this without knowing the name, but I couldn't find it again. Maybe 30 years ago, I read about a Roman general. Might have even been a Caesar, I'm not sure. He came back into Rome triumphantly with all his soldiers, and the bands were playing, and the crowds were coming out shouting praises to him. And then he passed by a brothel. You know what that is, right? He passed by a brothel, and all the harlots came out, and they were throwing kisses at him and, you know, showing a little skin for him, and they were flirting with him. And he couldn't take his eyes off that. As his chariot was going forward, all he could do was look at those women. Someone said, am I the one of the senators? He conquered the world, but he cannot conquer his own muscles. That's not more than a conqueror. We can be more than conquerors. Jesus was not just a conqueror, but he was more than a conqueror. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:36? Let me read that to you. It is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's referring to Psalm 44:12. Jesus, we read in Isaiah 53, was a lamb led to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He did not even find fault. That's more than a conqueror. In fact, this just comes to mind now, how heavenly it is not to accuse those who hurt us. I'm thinking of what we read in Jude. And the Bible's turned to Jude. I think it was Jude. Oh, no. Mike, where does it say? Maybe you would know.
Twice dead.
Where? angel Michael wrestled with Lucifer over the body of Moses. But that was in Jude.
Yeah, Jude, it's 1:9.
1:9, thank you. I even have an underline, imagine that. Yet Michael the archangel, with contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. No one knows what they were disputing about. Some think that maybe the devil wanted to take the bones and bring it back to life again, sort of make it a zombie so people would worship it like they worship the snake on the staff that Moses made. No one knows. He dare not bring against the devil a railing accusation. And who deserves accusations more than the devil? But he wouldn't do it. But said, the Lord rebuke you. That's more than a country. And that's what we can be like. Let's go through that list there in Romans chapter 8 of the things which cannot separate us. Let's just go through the list. You might want to write these down. Underline them in your Bible. Tribulation. Distress. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness. Remember Jesus went through all of that. He was stripped naked. And yet for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Peril, sword, death, and life, all the things in life. Angels, Galatians 1:8. He mentions angels here. And why would he do that? Well, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, the Galatian church was infested by the Judaizers, who were saying you have to follow Moses too. And they had fallen from grace. And he says to them, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven, not a fallen angel from hell, but if an angel comes from heaven and preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He'll become a fallen angel if he dares to say anything other than what the apostle Paul preached. And so we have to fight off such angels as well as demons. Even if an angel decides to interfere with the plans of God in the church, we can triumph over him. Principalities refers to governments or fallen angels. Powers, again, any power. Things present or things to come. Whatever's around you now, whatever's going to come in the future. And all of these things, we are more than conquerors. And then he says, nor height or depth or creature. That's security. Albert Barnes comments on that, nor height and nor depth. Romans 8:39, the meaning is that no possible circumstance in which Christians could be placed, though surrounded with wealth, honor, splendor, and though elevated to rank and function, could alienate them from the love of Christ. The tendency of these things to alienate the mind, to engross the affections, to occupy the time, all know. But the apostle said that even these would not be sufficient to withdraw their strong love from the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet Christians are warned, as Paul warned Timothy, not to be high-minded or fear those who are wealthy, right? And Jesus said how difficult for a wealthy person to get into heaven. But if we are more than a conqueror, we won't let wealth affect us. We won't become high-minded if we are more than a conqueror. And I have to say, in my 40-some-odd years of ministry, I have met Christians who are not more than conquerors. I myself am just learning to be more than a conqueror. All right, let's go on. We see here in Romans 8, I'm going to call it a glue. All right, we all know what glue is. We see here in Romans 8, a glue that causes us to stick to God, and nothing can pull us away. It's a glue. Look in verse 38. Can you find that glue? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the glue?
Our soul and our willingness to be close to God.
No, it's not that, because that's not good enough.
It's the love of God.
The love of God is the glue. Okay. The love of, you're close, but it's not our love for Him, because that fails. It's not our faith in Him, because that fails. It's His perfect love for us is the glue. Solomon said, many waters cannot quench love. Our love can be quenched by waters, but not God's love. Now, another question. Where, according to that 39th verse, where is the glue found? This is important.
In Jesus Christ.
In Christ Jesus. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. That's the glue, which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God is in Jesus Christ. You might also say, if we go back to that 33rd verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The elect is also that glue, because it's God's love, not arbitrary, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a sinner by the toe. It's His love through foreknowledge. Again, not to explain it. Probably can't. The election, the choosing, is also that glue. But not only is the love of God found in Jesus Christ, so is our choosing by God in Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He has chosen or elected us, notice, in Him. We are the elect in Christ, not outside of Christ. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. We are chosen or elected in Him before the foundation of the world. Again, Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. How does a person get into Christ? By being born again. Putting their faith in the blood of Christ. You don't have to drink it. You don't have to touch it. You don't have to see it. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't have to be baptized in the River Jordan. You put your faith in the blood of Christ to cleanse you. You repent of your sins. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, that the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. If you are born again, you are a member of the body of Christ. How'd you get there? Verse 13. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We are baptized. We are dunked. We are immersed into the body of Jesus Christ. And that's where salvation is. So it's not just, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus walked the earth. I believe He died for my sin. Have you been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ? And every true believer is. Now let's look at the three P's that we find in Christ. There are many things we find in Christ, but we're going to make it a bit easy for us to remember by saying there are three P's. There is preservation, perfection, and power. Preservation, where? In Christ. Preservation, let's say perfection, and power. First P, preservation. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and are preserved, where? In Jesus Christ. Doesn't say by Jesus Christ. This is, a prepositional phrase. As Paul said in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, the glue, which is in Jesus Christ. The glue, the love of God, is in Jesus Christ. That's preservation. Okay. Preserved in Jesus Christ. People who just go to church and believe some of the things the Bible teaches are not necessarily preserved. You have to be placed into Christ by His Spirit. Number two, perfection. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us a number of places that we have to go on to perfection. But we don't attain that perfection, as he admitted he did not attain it. And we will not attain it until the day of judgment. Then we shall be like him, says John. We shall be like him. But we still need perfection.
How?
It's in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 28. This is perfect perfection, if there is. Okay. You know, some people do something and they're so proud. Oh, I did a perfect job. You look closely. No, you're going to see. You're close. Colossians 1:28. Jesus, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they are complete. They are perfect, but not perfected. They are complete, but not completed. There is nothing imperfect about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he imputes to us. Now I'm getting to something very important here. But number three, third P is power. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which is wrought where? In Christ. The power that saves us, the power that we need to be more than conquerors, is in Jesus Christ. To tread upon scorpions, to walk through this world unscathed, though the world heaps mud upon us, just wash it right off. The armor of God, the power against the cunning device of the devil, is in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places. This is the power of his grace. 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong. Have power in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the important thing I'm getting to. And I could go on and on. The things that are in Christ. Those are the three most important. Okay? Preservation, perfection, power. Only found in Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus commanded in John 15:4, abide or stay in me, and I in you. If you stay in me, I will stay in you. That's assuring. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. Keep yourselves in the love of God, says Jude, verse 21. I asked someone once, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? What? I didn't know I had to do that. The Bible commands you to do it. Keep yourself in the love of God. Jesus gives us the solution to that. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And what did he say after that? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided his love. The word abide in the Greek means remain, stay. Keep yourself in God's love. Keep yourself in the love of Christ. Abide in the vine. No one can snap you out of that vine but God, as he did to Israel. Look at Romans chapter 11. We'll get there again when we talk about the future of the Israelites. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 11. And if some of the branches be broken off, that is the Jew, only God could break them out off the vine. And you, being a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, were grafted in. And he goes down to say, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he do not spare you. Only God can take a branch that's in the vine. And again, I have to find fault with the great Dr. John MacArthur, who said that branch is not in the vine, it's next to the vine. I said, I don't know, I read the Bible, it says any branch in me, abide in me. Doesn't say about being next to the branch, next to the vine, in the, and you only can be in the vine when you're born again. It's the only way in. God has to graft you in. God can break you off, God can graft you in. If you keep my commandments, obey me. And friends, that is what we call, what I call lordship salvation. That is a hot button topic. The church is divided, not only over Calvinism, Arminianism, over tongues and not tongues and gifts of the spirits. It's divided over this topic. You can go online and see all kinds of reviews. And there are believers that say, you just believe the Lord Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord and your King. You don't have to obey him. You obeyed him enough when you believe. Now you go your own way. Be nice. No, don't do a lot of bad things. But he doesn't have to be your Lord. Lordship salvation is he must be your Lord.
That's an unbalanced equation.
Well, yes, it is. It really is. And you know, I gave this illustration many years ago on the blackboard. I drew, we had two men standing there. Could be a man and a woman. Christian A, Christian B. You see him right there. Christian A says, I don't believe in lordship salvation. I just put my faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what Christian A says. Christian B says, no, the Bible says we have to live a holy life. Without holiness, no man shall see God. So they debated back and forth. Well, the time comes when both men die. They stand before God. And guess what? Christian A is right. All you have to do is believe. That's it. What about Christian B? Well, he's going to get a lot more reward because he obeyed the Lord more. That's what Christian A, like Charles Stanley, would say. You just get more rewards. Okay? You just get more rewards. So Christian B is better off because not only is he saved because he believed, but now he's going to have all his rewards because he served God so faithfully. So they're both winners. But now let's say they both died, and Christian B was right. What about Christian A now? Jesus wasn't his Lord. Didn't live a holy life. He wasn't obedient. He's damned. He's lost. He can't be saved. God doesn't have two plans of salvation. So Christian B is better off all around. Okay? He's better off. Christian A has a 50-50 chance. 50-50, yes.
Is Christian A a born-again Christian? Because if you're born again, you would have to believe in lordship and salvation.
Well, no, that's not true. I would say Charles Stanley is born again. I would say there are a lot of preachers, Christians who are born again, but don't believe in that. Okay? And they have a strong faith in Jesus Christ. And they themselves might unwittingly be obeying the Lord, but they may teach, You don't have to. I know many like
that. It's a very dangerous belief, though.
Yes, it is. But I just showed you.
Like the sinner's prayer comes in, like, oh, just say this prayer.
The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to do anything but put your faith in Christ. The first word would be repentance of sin. You are saved. I believe you can lose that salvation. I believe you can lose that election as Israel lost their election, right? That's another matter for debate, which we're not going to do. But did Jesus teach lordship salvation? Yes, he did. He taught it. I remember my first time in Russia. I remember having debates with some of the ministers who were on that trip. I'm not going to share that with you now. It'd be too painful. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 27. Here Jesus is teaching lordship salvation. There is no other way. So that would either leave Christian A as never being saved, or he lost his salvation. The end would be the same, wouldn't it? It'd be the same. They'd both be in a lake of fire. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there are many people who call Jesus Lord, but obedience is not their way of life. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Okay. Remember, Jesus was in the house one day and someone came and said, Master, your mother, your brothers, your sister are outside. He said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? And that, there, Jesus put, well, he said, whoever does the will of my Father is the same as my mother, my brother, my sister. He was putting every born-again believer who is doing the will of God on the same level as his mother. There's some Catholics who don't like to hear that. Okay. He was putting us all on the same level. Who is my mother? I'm sure if Mary is there, she might have felt offended. Jesus called her woman a number of times too. I never called my mother woman. I called my wife that, but not my mother. No, I never called you that. Maybe in my muttering under my breath or something, I was mad at you. Woman, what doest thou? But he called his mother woman at the wedding of Canaan. But that's not the point I want to make here. But it is encouraging to know we're on the same level with even Mother Mary. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name? Your name done many, cast out devils, and your name done many for wonderful works. And then will I profess to them, said Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, here is lordship salvation. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house. It didn't fall, for it was founded upon a rock. Why? He heard and he did. He heard and obeyed. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And we know what happened to that house. Same winds blew, same storm, and the house collapsed. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why? Here's a beautiful verse in Psalm 145:20. The Lord preserves all them that love him. Remember, the first P is preservation. Preservation is in Christ. Remain in Christ through an obedient life, a life surrendered to do his will, whatever the cost. That's lordship salvation. The Lord preserves all them that love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commands, obey me. Not all the Old Testament commands, but the New Testament commands. The beautiful verse of assurance in John chapter 10, Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 28. Verse 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There is preservation there. You see that? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If the devil could pluck a Christian out of God's hand, how many Christians would there be? Probably none. If the devil could break off every branch that is bearing fruit. Now remember, God breaks off the branches that don't bear fruit. But Christian doesn't care. Satan doesn't care about breaking off the branches that bear no fruit because he knows God will break them off. He wants to break off the branches that bear fruit, especially those that are hanging low with fruit. But he can't. It's impossible. Can't do it. As Jesus said there, neither shall any man or any power, as you read Romans 8, no power, no principality, nothing. Now let me read that verse to you in the Greek. I think it gives better understanding. John 8, 28 in the Greek, English Greek, not the original Greek, but as it would be in the Greek, continuing tense. My sheep keep on hearing my voice. And I keep on knowing them, and they keep on following me, and I keep on giving them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. In other words, if we keep on believing and having a belief that keeps on obeying, keeps on following, God will keep on giving us eternal life. That's lordship, salvation. That's abiding in the branch. You can only abide in Jesus through the faith that obeys him. Now, remember, the second P was what? Remember what it was? Perfection. Check your notes.
Perfection.
Perfection. Our perfection is in Christ. So the Satan will come to you and say, you're damned because you failed God. You're not perfect. Hey, I know that. But I'm abiding in him who is perfect by doing my best to obey him. My obedience is imperfect. John Bunyan said, in my prayers, I see dirt. In my tears, I see filth. But I am striving to do God's will. So I am abiding in my perfection. And that's the perfection that God is looking at. The perfection of his son. That is perfect perfection. All right, any questions at all? Guess what we're going to do next time? Romans chapter 9. Okay? Esau I hated and Jacob I loved. Okay? What does he mean by that? Well, there are two views of Romans chapter 9. I'll share both of them with you. We probably do it in one session. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this precious book of Romans. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance we have of salvation. But Lord, that's only given to those that abide in you. Only those that keep following you, keep trusting in you. Those that do your will. That person is your mother, your brother, your sister. That person is your friend. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, said Jesus. That promise is for the friends who are of God before us. Who can be against us? But Lord, we don't want to be against you as we once were. We don't want to fall into love with this world and be led away. No, Lord, we want to stay close to you. We want to follow you. And you will keep giving us of your spirit. Your promises will be alive every day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.
Thank you.